And if the rest will turn, you'll take your Bibles and turn in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for what I think will be the last sermon in this series on giving. Depends on how it goes. I make no commitments, obviously. I've had the great privilege to work with some very generous people over the years, and I've also had the great privilege to work from really, really cheap people. Skinflints, you know. I'm still waiting to decide where I'm going to put you in that category. We'll just wait and see where it goes. But I remember we worked for an organization one time that they sent us to a conference, and they put us up at the Pasadena Carlton, Ritz-Carlton. I'd never been in a motel that had more than three rooms, and it was massive and just huge. And they said, "Now make sure when you go eat in the morning, eat at the motel their breakfast." And it was a different restaurant for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so we ate all that with linen tablecloths, and I don't know how much it cost, but it was exorbitant. They sent me in another conference, and that it was up in Sylmar, which is not too far from Carmel and that area of California. And so they said, "Well, we understand there's a really nice golf course up there called Pebble Beach. Why don't you play Pebble Beach once while you're there?" And I said, "Well, if I just have to make those kind of sacrifices for the ministry, I'm willing to do that." But they were just a very, very generous group of people, and it was a pleasure to work there. I've also worked on the other end of the spectrum, that if I did go to a conference, it was on my own dime, and they want me to use a tent, not a motel, and they felt it was their God-given responsibility to keep me as poor as possible to maintain my humility, which obviously didn't work, and so they were just plain cheap. You've met cheap people before? How many ever got a gift at Christmas time from somebody, and you looked at it and said, "Oh my, oh my, oh my. How long will this last?" You know, I know in some quarters you get a gift that you know, you think, well, it won't last a day or won't last a week. Some cars you hate to get into, you're afraid what might happen to them. You know, so cheapness. I certainly hope and pray that during the course of all of this dialogue for chapter 8 and 9, if we come out with anything at the end of it, is we do not, as believers, want to be cheap. We want to be generous. And we want to be known as people who are generous, that we're more than willing to give of ourselves, and that what we have, we're willing to share with others. And I know that there really is no way for us to compare what we do here in the States to other parts of the world where they're just looking day to day to find a meal compared to what we do here. But at least compared to here, it would be nice that people would know. And when you talk about Spencerport Bible Church, or they talk about you as a member of Spencerport, or you as a believer, they would say, "Well, I know that person is a person who is generous." It's nice to be known as a generous people. And I really think that God is trying to make that point through the Apostle Paul in this passage of Scripture, is that we're supposed to be generous. And he's kind of come full circle in this latter part of chapter 9 now, and he's going to retouch some areas that are critical to our understanding. And I think, too, he's going to emphasize some things here in this passage of Scripture that we don't often emphasize when it comes to giving. And so if you look at chapter 9 and verse 7 is where we kind of left off. We touched on this last week. But at least to say that that there has to be a decision made. Verse 7 says, "Let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." A person has to make, obviously, some kind of decision. Individual decision, I believe. That's one reason I would believe that each individual has to even decide the amount, because it's an individual decision, not a corporate one. It's not been designated for us. We're supposed to make that kind of decision, and whenever we decide this is what we're going to give, Calvin made a comment. He says, whenever fleshly reason comes in and tries us to back off from what we decided to do or what we thought our duty was to do because we're all of a sudden become fearful of what we're going to give. He made the comment that all believers should really oppose that kind of thinking with the phrase, but the Lord declares that we are sowing, not giving. We are sowing. And so I think that as we think of our choices of what we give, I would encourage you to make sure that in the process of doing it, you sit down and say, well, I want to decide what God wants me to do, and I want to pray about this, and I want to contemplate what I have available, and I want to be willing to give as much as I possibly can. Not the bare necessity, the bare minimum, but to give. And he notice he says here to not do it in a grudging way. Look in chapter 2. Would you do that? Turn back to chapter 2 just briefly, and look in chapter 2, and look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, we know Paul dealt with some tragic issues in his life and some tragic issues even as it related to the church of Corinth. And in chapter 2, he says he did not want to come back to Corinth in a way that was sorrowful. And he notice the last phrase of that verse. He says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you in sorrow. See the word sorrow. Then go down to verse 3 of the same chapter. Verse 3. He says, so he wrote this very thing, lest when I come, I should have some sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. Now go down to verse 7, same chapter. He says, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one being swallowed up with too much sorrow. Now go over to chapter 7. In chapter 7, in verse 10, Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to regret it, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So now we're looking in this passage of Scripture back in chapter 9, and we see the word grudgingly. It's really the same word as sorrow. He does not want you to feel sorrow, overwhelm, pain, and distress over giving. Now, does that mean that if you sit there and you say, boy, I don't want to give till this hurts, you know, I'm going to hold back. Certainly he doesn't want us to feel this reluctant, grudging, obligatory kind of attitude in our gifts. Nobody likes it when someone comes up to them and says, well, here, I have something for you. I don't really want to give it to you, by the way, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I mean, immediately you go, well, what happened to the gift? If a person's heart attitude is not there, Paul is trying to say to us that God is not interested in that kind of giving. Not a giving that produces sorrow and grudging and out of necessity and obligation. Secondarily, he says, it should also not be out of necessity. It shouldn't be, if you will, a sense of pressure. I hope you understand that in the course of teaching these series on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, my purpose is not to try to put pressure on you to give more. My purpose is to try to motivate you to think through and have a heart toward giving. It isn't a matter that I want more from you. I just want what God wants you to do. I want your heart to be changed toward that. And it's real easy to get into a mode of pressure. And you feel this huge amount of pressure over you. And God is saying, I don't want you to give out of pressure. I don't want you to give because somehow someone's putting the screws to you, if you will, and making it so that what am I going to do? I mean, what choice do I have to do? And he says, I don't want it to be that way. I don't want it to be a sorrowful thing. I don't want to be out of necessity. But he says, what I really want to see happen in this is that you might do it cheerfully. And it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used, and we often think of the word hilarity. And the basic idea is that it clearly is something from inside that I say that I am very, very grateful and happy that I have the privilege to give. That's what he's looking for. Not obligatory, not sorrowful, but grateful, happy, joyful. And that's why he uses this word that he wants us to be a real freedom in giving. So each person, when they make that decision in their own heart, about what they should give, is that it means that this is the most wonderful experience and greatest blessing I have, to be able to share what I have with other people. That's the point he's trying to make in this passage of Scripture, that we do it that way. And then, and this is where I mentioned about coming full circle, I want you to follow along with me and read the rest of this passage of Scripture in verse 8 and following. Chapter 9, verse 8. And so he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness, while you were enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saint, but also is abounding through many thanksgiving to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." I think it's interesting that we love the word my. We always talk about my money or my things or whatever they are. I think that Paul's going to try to help him understand here that this is not really an issue of you using what is yours. It's really using what God has chosen to give you. Now, you'll remember in chapter 8 and verse 1 and verse 7 as well, Paul said, "I want you to excel in this thing of giving," and he calls giving in those verses of Scripture the grace of giving. Now, you've heard me and you've read books and you've heard others talk about grace and try to determine grace, and we talk about grace being God's unmerited favor. We talk about grace being God's favor upon us. We talk about grace being God's favor to those who don't deserve it. Or even doing things that would preclude us from getting that. And we talked about grace being an enablement. But certainly grace is something that God gives to us even though we've done nothing whatsoever to deserve what God's given to us. Whatever you have in your hand was given to you by God Almighty by grace. You don't have what you have because you're better financially than somebody else. Now, it might be that you're better than somebody else financially, but that's not why you have it. We have somehow programmed ourselves, if you make the right investments, you'll have this much money. The right investment doesn't determine what you have. God determines what you have. We place way too much emphasis on what we can control. There's a lot of people who made good investments and are broke. And there's a lot of people who made bad investments and they're rich. Why? Whose is it? God. God says you can give because God is able to make all grace abound to you. What you have is because God is able to give you this. What you have in your possessions, whether it's money or homes or cars or retirement programs or 401s or whatever you have, is only because a gracious God decided to give it to you. And it doesn't mean I'm advocating, don't practice sound financial practices. I'm not suggesting you invest in areas that are reckless and so forth. I'm just suggesting to you that it's in the sovereign God's hands. And if you have it, it's only because God's grace has given it to you. He has. He's able to make all of this abound. That's really the theme of this passage of Scripture, that this grace has been bestowed upon you. And so he says, because it's been bestowed upon you and he's given it this grace, he supplies us all of this wonderful grace. He's provided us with all sufficiency in all things. And again, the word sufficiency has the idea, if you will, of enough to make us content. In fact, Paul translates the same word, or the word is translated by the translators When Paul uses it in 1 Timothy where he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, that's with sufficiency. And so he's basically saying, because God is a God of all grace who has made all this grace available to us, he's made it so we have sufficiency. And you're sufficient. But what are you sufficient to? Have you ever heard the phrase when someone says he's sufficient to the task? You know what that means? You know, you hire somebody and you expect them to be able to do a job and they come recommended that they're sufficient to the task. And so you start doing the job and you realize really early on they're not sufficient for the task. They can't do the job. And then you hire some people, they are clearly sufficient and they do the job. So let me ask you, as a believer today, if one of your responsibilities is to be a believer who gives, are you sufficient to give? Is that complicated? Let me ask that again. Do you believe it's your responsibility to be a giver? Do you really believe it's your responsibility to be a giver? Okay. Now, has God made it possible, made you sufficient to give? Has God made it possible and made you sufficient to give? Not quite. I'm almost got you. Because you're afraid if you say yes, that might mean you have to give. Yeah, you know where we're going. All grace has been given to you that you might be sufficient. What's the verse go on to say? Look at it. Unto every good work. Someone comes up to you and they say to you, I'm in trouble. I need fill in the blank. What has God made you? Sufficient for what? Every good work. What does that mean? Anybody know what everything means? Every good work? In other words, God has made you sufficient to be able to meet every circumstance. How much? Well, whatever you have. Well, what could that be? Well, that might just be an encouragement. That might be prayer. That might be a dollar. That might be 10,000. I don't really know. All I know is God has made you sufficient because of his grace unto every good work. We do not look at opportunities that way. We look at them as burdens that we don't want to do anything about. And so we don't take the initiative as believers to set out to say, what are these good things and these good works that I need to take advantage of? So Paul wants to make this clear to them. So notice verse 9, he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. It says, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. Can I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 112. I want you to be in this passage of Scripture because this is where the Apostle Paul quotes. And I want you to see if you can get a picture of the guy he's talking about in Psalm 112. Look at verse 1. It says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So what would you say right away about this guy? He's a follower of God, correct? He wants to do what God wants him to do. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So it looks to me like this guy's doing pretty good. Everybody see that so far? Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. What is he? Gracious and full of compassion. Now, normally, graciousness and compassion don't fit with someone who's loaded. Do you understand? Usually they're loaded because they're not compassionate and not giving. He's saying he's full of compassion. He's full of graciousness. He says he's a good man that deals graciously and, what's the next word? Loans money out. One thing you know is you never loan money, right? Because what's the chances of getting it back if you loan it? Unless you have a contract signed and have the guy cut his finger off and make sure it's clear. He says he loans money. He will guide his affairs with discretion, so he's not an idiot. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. And then notice verse 9. And he disperses abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be aggrieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall be perished. But notice 9. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He has dispersed where? Abroad. Does anybody understand dispersing abroad? Think of it in a Matthew 13 kind of mentality of sowing seed. That when you sow seed, you know that you can go out and you can poke a hole in the dirt and stick a seed in it. Poke another hole, stick a seed. Right? How many have ever planted anything that way? Okay. How many have ever done this? But you probably don't. You put it in that green thing and walk. And it goes like that. And what's it do? It disperses abroad. Right? So it gets plugged up and you throw it. No, I don't know. That's dispersing abroad. How do people give? Watch. That's how people give. How should you be giving? Dispersing abroad. What does broad dispersal look like? I've never seen it personally. Have you ever seen broad dispersal? Next week, Gene, I want you to come prepared as an illustration. I want you to get all your money out of your savings in $1 bills, okay? And I want you to stand here and just throw it to the congregation. Amen? Hundreds! Hundreds! Yes! Yay! Thousands! I might have to go to pennies. Well. That's dispersing abroad. Do you get the picture? What is the person? Generous. That's what he is. He's generous. He's looking for every possible opportunity to disperse it. He disperses it abroad. He's not sitting down and being so tight with his money, he's propping in little holes here. He's trying to disperse it. He wants to reach as many people as possible. And so when Paul is writing this back over in 2 Corinthians, he's trying to get these people to understand that when you are giving, what you're basically doing is you're dispersing your seed. You're passing it. You're giving it to people. And so he says, because of that, he says, let's take the analogy a little further. Look back in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And notice how he continues this whole analogy for us in verse 10 and following. And he says in verse 10, he says, now, may he who supplies seed to the sower. So here Gene is, he's in the church, and he has all these $100 bills. He's got a whole lot of them. In fact, he had to have two sacks. Jenny's behind him carrying her bag, right? And you're running around and you're throwing this money around. And people say, well, how can you afford this? What's Gene's answer? Verse 10. Not my seed. It's God's seed. God gave me the seed. Know what it says? So you didn't even earn the seed. It's God gave you the seed. What did I say earlier? We so often say that the reason we have anything is because we've done it. It's not us doing this. It's God doing this. And it's much easier to give it away when it's somebody else's. This is God's. And so he says, he's dispersing the seed, and the seed is the seed that God gave him, it says. It's he who supplies seed to the sower. God supplied seed to the sower. And then he goes on and says, and bread for food. In other words, the basic necessities and the supply, and he multiplies the seed. When I go out and I plant something, it is an act of God Almighty that anything comes out of the ground. And in my case, it's a miracle. And it just comes out of the ground. That little bitty seed that you drop in there can come out to be a bush, a tree, and have produce on it. Why? Because I'm such a good gardener? Because people are good farmers? Farmer sits and he plows and he plants his crops and sits back and says, look what I have done. Didn't Jesus talk about that one time? How the guy kept building barns and filling the barns up and saying, look what I've done. And God says, you haven't done anything. Because the truth is, no farmer or plumber or mechanic or engineer has anything that God has not increased on his own. God is the one who is making this increase, not you. It's his seed he gave you, and it's his increase of your seed. Do you see it? And we sit back arrogantly and talk about how good we are about doing things. God increases and multiplies the seed. He's behind it. It may be small and insignificant initially, but God Almighty is certainly not small. And then he goes on. He says, he multiplies the seed you have sown and increased the fruits of your righteousness. And while you were enriched in everything and all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. I guarantee, Gene, if you come next week prepared, and I'm not kidding, I think you really need to do this. And if you come next week and you walk down these aisles and you start throwing these dollar bills, or Billy suggested 100, but if you start throwing these dollar bills, I guarantee you'll get a response from somebody in here. Right? What will anybody do? First of all, I'm a little concerned if you do that. Some of you might start pushing and knocking people over to get more. That's a concern to me. But hopefully you'll just be quiet and cooperative and you just wait till the money floats to you. Right? And here it comes. And I have a feeling somebody just might say, thank you. Somebody just might do that. Has anybody ever done some great thing for you? Gave you a hug, gave you some appreciation, maybe you met a need, and your heart felt overwhelmed with gratitude for what they did. Just, you can't help but say thank you, can you? Thank you. Who do we thank? Gene's throwing his money around and said, Gene, thank you, thank you, thank you. And Gene comes back, don't thank me. Whose seed is it? God's. Whose increase is it? God's. It abounds to the thanksgiving. I believe somehow as believers we shortchange ourselves in the opportunity to give God glory because we're not generous enough with what God's given to us. When we could be a mechanism, a tool, and a channel for God to get the glory if we would just learn to be more generous with those things he's given to us in our hands. He says, God is glorified in the process. Because, verse 12, what you've done in this administration has done two things. First, it supplied the needs of the saints. So Billy's back there, his jeans running down the aisle. He says, I needed that $100 bill. And he says, thank you to Gene, and also says thank you to God Almighty Because God is glorified. God is exalted. God is honored. And so he says it abounds both to the thanks and the supply of the needs of the saints, but also to the thanksgiving of God. And a third thing it does is mentioned in verse 13. Look what it says. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men. Imagine, if you will, you grow up in a Jewish culture. Everything about the worship of God is Jewish. Only Jews go to the temple. Only Jews are involved in the synagogue. Only Jews trade and do business with Jews. That your whole society is centered on a national perspective of Jewish. Everything. All of a sudden, a carpenter comes in Nazareth and upsets the whole apple cart. And begins a thing called the church. And when he begins a thing called the church, all of a sudden, everything you believed and every practice you had that was so narrowly involved with just the Jews, all of a sudden opened up to Gentiles. Gentile dogs, by the way. That's how they thought. They had no high admiration for Gentiles. They thought Gentiles were corrupt and filthy beasts. So all of a sudden, these Jews who became Christians and part of this early church were centered in the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the gospel went out from Jerusalem to reach other people. And the Apostle Paul was instrumental in reaching those people in Corinth. And what was Corinth noted for? Corinth was one of the most wicked, sexually depraved societies this earth has ever seen. There are reports historically of that city that would make this society blush for how horrible it was. People in that city got saved. How do you think the Jews felt about the Corinthians who got saved? All of a sudden, the Jews found themselves in great difficulty in Jerusalem because of persecution and found themselves in the basic needs of life, of food, and clothing, and shelter. And who rose to the occasion? Gentiles. Dogs. The Macedonians and the Corinthians. What did the Corinthians prove to the Jews in Jerusalem? That God's hand is not shortened, but he can save anybody. And what proved it? Their love and compassion and willingness to do what? To give. I would suppose that as a church, if the church was more generous with the needs that are out there, the church would have a better impact in the world we live in. If we are more generous, more willing to give of ourselves. I'll even throw this at you, and I don't think either one of the candidates will mention this, but I would suggest to you that one reason we have so much welfare and the system within this country and others is because of the fact the church has dropped the ball on taking care of the poor and needy. And I dare say it may be an avenue to the heart of the lost if we gave more. Giving proved to the saints in Jerusalem that something had really happened in the life of the Corinthians. Their giving proved that they truly had a confession of faith. And so what did it conjure up for them? Verse 14, he says, and they prayed for them. And all do we need prayer. And then he ends this chapter with, I think, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. And I don't know what version you have, but most of them are pretty close to the same. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Wow. Now, people have suggested all kinds of things, but the only thing I know that's indescribable gift is the gift of Christ in my salvation as a result of what he's done. And everything stems from that gift. He who has given us redemption and salvation, how can he not freely give us all things, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. God has given to us his indescribable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, as Matthew 13 makes it clear, he's sown that seed all over the world in the spread of the gospel so that people might have opportunity to respond to that seed. And so Paul says, let's finish this analogy so you understand that this gifts that we are giving to people in need, that we're broadcasting, dispersing to all that we can find contact with, he says that's based on the fact that we ourselves are the recipients of the greatest gift that's ever been given, Jesus Christ and our salvation. If you get stingy for a moment, go to prayer and say, God, what have you given me? And wait for an answer. If you wait for more than 30 seconds and you're not flat on your face before God for feeling that way, then you don't know what you have. You don't know how blessed we are for the indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. And how could we, who are recipients of that kind of gift, be so stingy with what God's given to us? Shame that we as believers aren't more generous than we are. And again, I don't say this because I want to raise the offerings. I don't care if the offerings go up. Sorry, I said that, guys. I care that Christians' hearts are open to give. That's what I care about. That they become generous from the very inner parts of their being, that their souls are overwhelmed with gratitude and cheerfulness, hilarity, to be able to find somebody that can meet, they can meet a need. That's what I search for. That's what I pray for. And when all is said and done, not only will needs be met, our great God in heaven be glorified. And don't we want that? Don't we want him exalted? We don't want people to sit back and say, boy, Spencer Port is really, really generous. We want them to say, the God of Spencer Port must be a great God. That's what we seek for. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. The indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, sets us in awe. If we tried to describe it, we could never do it justice. And probably would detract from his true majesty, because no words could come close to describing the greatness of our God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. God, our hearts need to be opened. Our eyes need to be made clear to see. Our hands need to let go of what we've been given to us, to share the seed, certainly the seed of salvation, but Lord, just the seed of even our possessions, of our time, of our energy, that we might disperse as broad as possible to each and every person so that we might be sufficient unto every good work. And God, we pray that all that we do as individuals and all that we do as a body of believers might ultimately lead to the glorification of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it.